Today we're in our second study of a five-part series that we are calling The Road Less Traveled, which is based on the proposition that if we want to follow Jesus, that's the road that we're going to be taking. As I read through the Gospels, the picture that comes into my mind is of, it's kind of just like that video that you just watched, and maybe that's one of the reasons why we picked it for this series. I see Jesus kind of turning around and inviting me to follow him, and then turning back around and going down the road, and it's like I'm following him along the road, and it seems like every time he comes to a fork in the road, he turns and takes the less traveled route. And so what that means for me as somebody who's following him is that I have to keep on deciding over and over again, you know, as these radical implications of following him are revealed to me in layers, in waves. Every time we turn a corner, it's like there's a new one, and I have to decide, do I want to keep following Jesus on that narrow road, or do I want to go back to Main Street and blend in with the crowd? And in order to help you and me wrestle with that recurring question, my goal is to let Jesus take us to those very same forks in the road that he took his first followers, and in the same order. I'm using my favorite devotional book. It's called A Harmony of the Words and Works of Jesus Christ. And what that book does is it takes every verse in all four Gospels and it puts them in chronological order. And so I'm following that, and I'm just trying to highlight those decision points, those dividing lines as we come to them. But I've hit a snag. The problem with the fork in the road that we're going to discuss today is that Jesus takes his disciples there over and over again. I don't quite know where to place it chronologically because it's everywhere. If there's a single unavoidable decision point, it's probably in Luke 14, verse 33. But Jesus plants warning signs in so many chapters leading up to that verse that we cannot possibly be surprised by the black and white either-or choice that he demands of us. And that choice, as you may have guessed from the title on your note sheet, is between following Jesus and pursuing wealth. And the gospel writer who goes out of his way to make sure that we know that this is an unavoidable issue is Luke. Now, Matthew and Mark also include quotes from Jesus on the subject of money and possessions. But Luke is the guy who, for whatever reason, could not get out of his mind or keep out of his gospel all the jaw-dropping things that Jesus said about wealth. And so today, we're just going to follow Luke's itinerary through the life of Christ. And we're going to stop and listen every time Jesus talks to a group about money and possessions. Okay, that's the method that we're going to use today. We're just going to go through the gospel. Whenever he's got a crowd there and he's talking to them, we're going to stop. And I decided not to stop and look at those passages where he's talking just to individuals because it's possible that there may be some kind of extenuating circumstances in their life that causes him to say to them what he wouldn't say to everybody. But we're going to let him, we're going to get in the crowd, you see, and every time he talks to a group, we're going to be there. We're going to let him say to us whatever he wants to say, knowing that his motive for doing so is not to lower our quality of life, but to raise it. So we're going to start here in Luke chapter 6, which is where Luke quotes much of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the whole sermon, or at least the larger section that talks about that sermon, is in Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. But what Luke does is kind of just show us a highlight reel of the Sermon on the Mount. And he does that in the last half of chapter 6 of his gospel. Do you remember the beatitude with which Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the, what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the way that Matthew remembered it. He heard Jesus use the word poor, And he chose to emphasize the spiritual virtue that is often found in those who are materially under-resourced. Their freedom from pride and self-righteousness. They're not only poor in net worth, they're also typically poor in spirit, in the way that they view themselves in relation to God. But Luke took what Christ said more literally. Look at how he quotes Jesus in verse 20, Luke 6:20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, before you try to spiritualize that, look at verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, not hunger for righteousness, as Matthew said it, but blessed are you who hunger, for you will be satisfied. Now go down to verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Now, do you think Jesus was only talking about spiritual poverty and hunger? Luke certainly didn't think that. He tells us that Jesus considered poverty to be preferable to wealth. Every time a group of American Christians comes home from a short-term mission trip to a third world country, I hear similar testimonies. I hear this: they're so poor and yet they're so happy. And I hear, it made me realize how blessed I am. Wait a minute. Who's blessed? If happiness isn't the criterion, then what is? Jesus said, blessed, it's a word that means happy. Blessed are you who are poor. He said, woe to you who are rich. And I know that that causes those of us who live in what is undeniably a rich part of the world, we have all kinds of objections, and we have these qualifications that pop up in our minds. We say, but just remember, Jesus is right about everything. And he said, blessed are the poor, woe to the rich. It's a very challenging starting point, isn't it? And it has very practical implications. Go down to verse 30. Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Money and possessions are for sharing, not hoarding. Now turn over to chapter 8, Luke chapter 8. And we're going to start reading in verse 4. While a large crowd was gathering, and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, you might want to just stop there. And let me just tell you that as you look through the Gospels, whenever the gospel writers say that Jesus was speaking to a large crowd, it's kind of their way of saying, brace yourself. Because he always seemed to say things that thinned out the crowd, or at least in which he pointed out to them that many of them didn't really get it. And that's certainly the case here. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he had said this, he called out, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And that was it. He didn't explain the symbolism of the parable. He just turned around and he walked away. And most of the people in the crowd just stood there scratching their heads. But the 12 disciples went after Jesus, and verse 9 says that they asked him what this parable meant. See, that is what Jesus wants us to do. Whenever he says something that we don't understand, he wants us to pester him for clarification. That's what the disciples did. And verse 10, Jesus said to them, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." Strange as it sounds to us, sometimes Jesus was purposely vague. Now, his ultimate goal was to fully disclose precious truth, but only to those who were really hungry for it. And one way that we demonstrate hunger for truth is by refusing to settle for spiritual riddles. The disciples sought clarification, and Jesus gave it to them. This is the meaning of the parable, he said in verse 11. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with somebody and it feels to you like you're doing it in a very clear, very logical way? There's no code words or anything like that. And yet they look at you with this blank expression that betrays the fact that they just don't get it. And you don't get why they don't get it. Well, the problem's not intellectual. It's spiritual. As soon as we scatter the seed of God's life-giving truth, the devil swoops down like a hungry bird and snatches it from their heart. The reason they don't believe is because they can't believe. And the only way for the seed to take root is for the devil to be shooed away. How do we do that? We do it through prayer. That's why we're all praying for one. Praying for that one person in this area that we most want to see in heaven. It's because we know that there's a spiritual battle going on in their soul. And the way that we can win that battle is by praying the devil away so that the word of God can take root inside of them. But there's a second type of soil that the seed falls upon. Verse 13, those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, when trouble or persecution comes to those who follow Jesus, they fall away. They drop out. They quit. We all know people like that. They were excited about being a Christian until it started to cost them something. They lost friends. They lost respect in the community. They lost advancement opportunities at work. And ultimately, they decided that the cons of following Jesus outweigh the pros, and they returned to the comfort of their old life. It's heartbreaking to see it happen. And then there are those who never actually bail, but still, they fail to reach their potential because they are distracted. Verse 14, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. They do not grow to the point of bearing the fruit that they have the potential to bear. In other words, they do not become like Christ, and they do not lead others to Christ. Why not? It's because, one, they're worry warts, or two, they are addicted to sensual pleasure, or three, they have bought into the lie that the more money you make and the more stuff you have, the happier you'll be. The other gospel writers call it the deceitfulness of wealth. It's the carrot on a stick that distracts so many of us from going where Jesus wants us to go and from doing what he wants us to do. And it's not that we don't want to follow Jesus. We do. It's just that we have so much else going on. Opportunities to seize, careers to build, assets to manage, possessions to protect, the fruits of our labor to enjoy. And it never occurs to us that it's our pursuit of all those things that actually robs us of the good life. Not to mention the destiny-altering influence we might have in the lives of other people. And then there are those few who reject the lie and shed the baggage. Verse 15. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. They're not just trying to make room for the will of God in their jam-packed lives. They're free to do whatever Jesus wants, whenever he wants them to do it, wherever he wants them to do it, because they're unencumbered. Those are the kind of people that God uses. Ultimately, people like that attract 30, 60, or even 100 other people into a relationship with Jesus. So contagious is the quality of their lives. And lest you think Jesus didn't actually expect us to practice what he preached, you have to pay attention to the instructions that he gave his disciples in the next three chapters. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, so now he's talking to his 12 closest followers, the apostles, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Verse 3. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. You know, we could send out a lot of missionaries if we did it like Jesus did. He wanted them to be completely dependent on God every single day. But, of course, that was just the apostles, right? Wrong. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Gee, I wonder why. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go. That's funny. Pray that God will send them out. And before they start praying, he says, oh, you're the answer to the prayer. Go! I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Verse 4, do not take a purse or bag or sandals. You can just stop right there. I just want you to notice that those people that Jesus used in big ways traveled very light. Now we might say, well, certainly Jesus doesn't expect today's missionaries to leave behind their suitcases and their wallets. Maybe not. Maybe not. But I have to ask the question, why are these passages in the Gospel of Luke? If it's not saying exactly that to us, what is it saying? We need to ponder that. Now turn to chapter 11. I just want to show you one verse in this chapter. It's verse 3. This is Luke's lean version of the Lord's Prayer. And in verse 3, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us each day our daily bread. I know that most of us could, you know, recite words like that on autopilot. We've heard them all our lives. But do you realize what Jesus was saying? It's almost inconceivable to us in a culture as affluent as ours, but Jesus wants us to trust God for what we need in 24-hour increments. Like today, we're supposed to trust him for today's needs. Tomorrow, we're supposed to do it all over again. And every day for the rest of our lives. Jesus wants us to live as if we really believe that we have a Heavenly Father who is so full of affection and so flush with provisions that he will give us everything we need every single day. Remember when you were a kid and the thought of missing a meal never even occurred to you? That's the kind of peace that Jesus wants us to enjoy as adults. And we don't stockpile our way to peace. We pray our way to it. Now, we're still on our way to that fork in the road in chapter 14, but let's make one more stop. It's in chapter 12. That's where in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, this is chapter 12, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." How do you think that's going to go? Word to the wise, never ask Jesus to settle an argument about money. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, to the two brothers and to the crowd, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." How would you paraphrase that last phrase? Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. What's Jesus saying? The Living Bible says, "For real life and real living are not related to how rich we are." Does that sound about right? Okay, verse 16. "And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God.'" Jesus warns us, as we make decisions about what to do with our money and our possessions, not to be short-sighted. In other words, see past this side of death to the other side, because you are accountable to God for what you do with what he has given you. You may wonder, well, how can I be rich toward God? I think there are multiple right answers to that question right in the Gospel of Luke, but one is in the very next section of chapter 12, so just keep reading. Verse 22, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them.'" Just a couple of days ago, I was out on our driveway with my kids waiting for the bus, and we have this tree. I don't know what kind of a tree it is, but somehow the berries on the tree last. They stay on the tree through the winter. That tree was full of birds. These little tiny birds, man, they were just gorging themselves on these berries. There was no way they could eat all the berries that were on the tree. There were just too many of them. I mean, this is the kind of a picture that Jesus gives us. Everywhere you look, you got birds who are eating, because God's always providing for them. And Jesus says, "How much more valuable are you than birds?" Verse 25, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest?" And then he uses a different picture, verse 27. "Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these." I saw on Facebook the other day a picture of, it was a video of this place that was near where I used to live in California, these very dry hills. I mean, you most of the year you drive by just brown hills all around. And yet right now, if you were to go there, you would just see the hills covered with orange, these orange poppies that are everywhere. I've taken pictures of it before. It's just amazing. And the problem, though, with trying to take a picture of that in California is there's always people in the picture, because all these people have come out of the cities, you know, and they're out there climbing around in the poppies because they're so amazed by it. It's just everywhere. That's like a picture of what God does for us. No work, and yet look at the beauty. Verse 28, "If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" Verse 29, "And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. I know that there are a lot of reruns in these verses that we just read, which is good because we need reruns when we're dealing with really hard truth. Don't be strangled by worry, verse 22. Happiness is unrelated to wealth, verse 23. Trust God for daily provision, verses 24 through 30. Do what God wants, and he will give you what you need, verse 31. But here's the practical question. What are we to do with our wealth in light of the fact that God promises to meet all of our needs? Okay? This is the proposition. You don't need to have it all stored up because God is the one who has all the stuff, and he will deliver it daily. In light of that, what do we do with all the stuff? Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. That's one way to be rich toward God, by liquidating our assets and giving the money to those who need it more than we do. Some of you remember a time a few years ago when we did that. We actually had a Luke 12, 33 sale. We took stuff that was valuable to us, and we went and we sold it. Some of us did it in the parking lot of the ministry center. Some of us did it on our own, but we just took something and we sold it with the intent of giving the whatever money we made on it, just giving it away. And we had a project. We had a well water project. We wanted to build or dig wells for different tribes in Africa, and we raised over $15,000. I wonder, has anybody here ever said, man, I wish I hadn't have sold that stuff? My life was worse now because I got rid of it. I don't think any of us think that. What we feel is joy that we got rid of what we did not need so that somebody else could have what they did need. This is the lifestyle of a disciple. And you do understand, don't you, that giving is a form of investing. And the payoff is astronomical. But you have to be patient because the return comes after you die. Look at the middle of verse 33. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. The richest people in heaven will be those who were the most generous on earth. All right, I think we're ready for Luke 14. Are you feeling a little over-challenged at this point? Am I the only one? I'm just trying to prepare you for this fork in the road that comes in chapter 14. Buckle your seatbelt and let's go. Verse 25 of chapter 14 says that large crowds were traveling with Jesus, which means what? It means he's going to thin the ranks. And here, he does it through sticker shock by disclosing the true cost of discipleship. Now, we're going to skip the first two price tags in verses 26 and 27 because we're going to devote two entire messages to them later on in the series. But start reading in verse 28, where Jesus says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. So before you sign up for a lifetime of following Jesus, do the math and see if you can afford what it will cost you and whether you can handle the opposition that will come against you. Well, what does that mean practically? We'll look at verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Literally, everything you have could be translated all of your own possessions. And the verb give up means to say goodbye to. Not like what we say to our spouse before we leave for work in the morning, more like what the pilgrims said to their loved ones before they boarded the Mayflower. This is a final farewell. Anyone who does not kiss all of their own possessions goodbye cannot be a disciple of Jesus. His words, not mine. To which we cannot help but reply, okay, what does that mean exactly? Does it mean that I have to, you know, give everything away? Is that what give up means? I think the biblical answer to that question is maybe, but not necessarily. Turn over to chapter 16 and look at verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, who did he tell? He told the disciples, those who back in chapter 14 he had instructed to give up all their own possessions. Now, here in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, he's going to tell them a story about someone whose job it was to manage somebody else's possessions. Now, we're going to skip the story and get right to the point. Look at verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Now let me just stop there and make a quick observation. The very little thing that Jesus is talking about in verse 10, he identifies in verse 11 as worldly wealth. Jesus said that wealth is of very little value, except in one respect. How you manage it reveals whether you can be trusted with that which is far more valuable. Now look at verse 12. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So what is it that we manage that actually belongs to someone else? Worldly wealth. Well, if it doesn't belong to us, who does it belong to? God. Why? Because we gave it to him when we became disciples of Jesus. That's what we just saw in chapter 14. So now, God owns our stuff. And we just manage it. And it's our job to do with God's stuff that which furthers his interests. And if we do our job well, when we get to heaven, he will give to us that which is far more valuable than what we have been entrusted with on earth. And if this makes you ask the question, what does God want me to do with his possessions that I am now responsible to manage? Good. That's the question a disciple asks. And Luke gives us three different answers to that question, which we don't have time to go over now, but if you want to, you can jot these verses down and look them up later. If you want to know exactly how to manage God's stuff well, look up these three verses, Luke 8:3, Luke 12:33, and Luke 16:9. Tell me that what Jesus has been saying to us in the Gospel of Luke doesn't make you feel like you have to pick a winner in your life between God and money. You do. Look at verse 13 of Luke 16. No one can serve two, this is Jesus talking. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If you think you can, just know that Jesus disagrees. Now, I realize that we have been looking at so many different passages that maybe it feels a little bit like you came to church wanting a drink of water and, you know, I just pointed a fire hose at you. I mean, this is almost too much to process. But the reason why I chose to approach this subject in this way is because I just wanted you to get a feel for Christ's overall perspective on money and possessions. I wanted you to see that what Jesus said in Luke 14:33 is not an anomaly. It's totally consistent with what he said almost every time he talked about wealth. And I want you to understand that being a follower of Jesus means adopting his perspective on everything, including this. Maybe it's all new to you, and you had no idea that being a Christian has financial implications. I think I'm responsible to tell you that it does. You have to wrestle with this. And if you've read all these verses before, as I have, and you've settled into a lifestyle that may be somewhat less radical than what Jesus taught, as I have, then I hope that you'll just join me in taking a fresh look at his words and letting them rattle your cage. Only good things can come from that. Maybe you're not yet a Christian, and maybe what you've heard today makes you less inclined to become one. But I hope you know that everything Jesus tells us is rooted in his love for us and his longing for us to experience life as God intended it. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Nothing you own is of greater value than the life that Jesus offers. That life begins when you believe that he died for you, for your sins, and then he rose from the dead. Will following him require that you transfer ownership of all your possessions to him? Yes. But I think a better way to say it is that you will be set free from everything that keeps you from experiencing life at its best. Let's pray together. Lord, even when you say things to us that feel like our life is being sucked away from us, that it's always the opposite. It's always because it's good for us. Thank you that you love us so much that you tell us things that we need to hear. And we all want to respond to what you've said to us in the way that a true disciple responds. So work in our hearts. Help us to kind of marinate in what you have taught us, and help us to do the very things that you want us to do. Help us not to settle for less than that. We need your grace to come into our hearts and our minds with power so that we are disciples that please you. We pray for anybody here that's never made a decision to become your follower, that you would draw them to yourself by your grace. We pray against the devil who wants to swoop down and take the word away from their heart. And we pray that you will make it take root, and that they will ultimately bear the fruit that you created them to bear. In Jesus' name, amen.